Appreciate the song service this evening, going along with Revival, calling out for to be on higher ground. Thank you, ladies, for a very beautiful rendition of putting our focus where it ought to be, the souls that are around us. So I'd like us to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 23, 2 Kings 23. We're coming to the very end of the history of the kings, and we are expecting and should be expecting the punchline to be coming very, very soon in terms of understanding that God wants us to know from. And this is a very key, beautiful chapter. We'll see how fast we can get through it. We won't go through the whole thing, but at least cover the end of Josiah's reign here in chapter 23. We looked at last time that God was teaching us how to have revival from this passage, and we saw that the key to revival was the finding of the Word of God. And that is exactly what's going to change our lives, is when the Word of God becomes central to who we are, that we just simply obey what God says, and we put it into practice exactly what we have to be tender, a tender heart like Josiah was. The Word of God, when it came to him, made an imprint in his life. And so we see this, and we're going to see what the outworking of revival looks like here in chapter 23. What does God want from us when God's Word gets a hold of our lives? And we're going to see that this, you're first of all going to commit yourself to Him. You're going to cut yourself off from sin. And you're going to celebrate His redemption for you. And we're going to see all of these aspects come to the fore here in Josiah's life. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive into this scripture. Dear Father, we need your help. We need your grace, Lord, to believe what you say, to understand it, to put it into practice, and we certainly need your Holy Spirit to remind us of it and to help us to live it in our daily lives. And so, Father, we're asking for your grace in this hour that you would give us the attentiveness and the desire and the yearning and the longing for your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin to start off this aspect, I want us to, we'll read the first three verses. We look at this passage and it says, "And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem." I guess I can start off here and look at this. We looked at the overall structure of it, and the first time he sends them out to clean out the temple, and they find the law. So that becomes the first act, and now again, in response, he sends him out again to gather all of the leaders of Jerusalem. And so we get to see an aspect. So the first was a cleansing of the temple. The second was a renewal of the covenant with God's people. And so we see from this passage that he demonstrates great leadership in verse 2. "And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord." I think it's very interesting here that he goes up. He has to have revival. He has to go and say, "I'm going to lead the way. We're all going to do this." Everybody, he calls people to it, and yet he's not calling people to do something that he himself is not going to do. He's going to be the first in covenant renewal. He's going to be the first to cut off the idols. He wants to be the first in celebrating God's redemption for him. And so in this aspect, everybody just follows in line in terms of what he is trying to do here. And so I think there is no room for us as fathers for do as I say, not as I do. There has to be, if we're going to lead our families in walking with God, it has to start with a true relationship in our own hearts. It has to be real for us. And for King Josiah, he truly had a heart for God. And when he had a heart for God, it was amazing, other people followed. And so there's this aspect of who's following you. Are they going toward the Lord? Are they being stirred up in their desire for godliness and for the Word of God because they observe your life? So we see the leadership of the king in verse 2, and we find out what he does here. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. We get to see an aspect of what takes place here, that God's word, we said this before, is central to the revival. He brought them there to hear in their ears the words of the book. And they were all just going to listen and hear what was being said. And it mentions the fact that this is the book that was found in the house of the Lord. And now they all go up and they read it in the house of the Lord. And so I think it's very interesting here that the word of God must be accompanied by God's presence. There's a key aspect that the word of God was found in the temple. And to renew this covenant, they go back to the covenant. And as we look at it, this is kind of a theological assumption, but I think it's on good grounds that it was the Holy Spirit of God who indwelt the tabernacle in the cloud, and it was the Holy Spirit of God who indwelt in the glory cloud and came down in the temple. And I see just a fascinating Old Testament analogy that comes over for us in the New Testament very clear and plain, that if you and I are going to have anything by the Word of God, it has to be by the Spirit of God. There's an analogy even in the aspect of God speaks a word, and yet every word is carried forth by breath, by Spirit. And through the shaping of your mouth that you're able to pronounce a word. And so God's Word and God's Spirit goes forth simultaneously. And there's an aspect to which it's not enough just to hear the Word of God, but we need the Spirit of God to empower us and transform us. That's why the baptism of John was good. It was great. It was baptism to repentance. But Jesus' baptism went far and beyond that. He baptized people with the Holy Spirit of God. He takes the requirements of God and it fulfills the righteousness of the law in his believers. Those who not walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what the Spirit of God will do in us. And so there's this ongoing submission to God himself who inhabits and dwells us as his temple and wants us to respond to him. He's constantly wooing us to the very things that we see here before us. And so it's not enough just to go through the motions and read a Bible. It has to be a spiritual reality by which we are interacting with God the Father and God the Son through the Spirit of God in his presence. And so we see from this we must seek God's word and we must rededicate ourselves to obey God. It says that he made a covenant before the Lord. Those are simple words, before the Lord. But they're some of my favorites in all the Bible. Because what that means is, before means in the face of. Before the face of God, they did this. It means God was present with them. And there's an aspect of, do we think along those lines? If you'll walk before the Lord, it'll change your life. It means that you, on a daily basis, recognize that while I'm doing this activity, I am in the presence of God. You know that for a Christian, every bush can be a burning bush. Isn't that exciting? Moses said, whoa, what's going on over here? The presence of God. That's for us as a believer at all times. We live before the Lord. And if we'll recognize that, we'll pray. If we'll recognize that, we'll fear to sin. We'll put a stop to our mouths. And our attitudes will be checked as we recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. I find it interesting that it says not only do they make this covenant before the Lord, but it's to walk after the Lord. I think I'm going to come back to this in just a second. There's a part here I need to come back and say, the king stood by a pillar. And in this aspect, it's not just a question of what pillar or any pillar. It's talking about a specific pillar in the temple itself. And in fact, there's one other place, one other king who stands beside a pillar. And since I told Samuel this afternoon, he can't answer. Who is that other king that stood beside the pillar? What? All right. I guess I didn't tell you. What is it? The Joash. That's right. All right. Remember how we talked about the comparison between Josiah and Joash? We talked about how they were set side by side. And here was the seven-year-old king who stood beside the pillar. And they were, in a sense, they were making a covenant back. And they said, we're not following Athaliah. We're not going into those abominations of Baalism. We're following the Lord. And we've got a king of the son of David. And they're keeping up with the covenant there. This is the same idea. They're renewing the covenant. And really, there's an aspect of every king was supposed to stand at the pillar. And in fact, in Josiah, in chapter, I think that's in chapter 11 of 2 Kings, it says, as the manner was. But they were to stand by that pillar, and they were to make a dedication of their hearts and their lives to follow the Lord. So why? What's so significant about this pillar? Or we might say pillars. You know what? These pillars had names. These were large, humongous, one-piece brass pillars. I mean, they were just massive. And one was called Jachin, and the other was called Boaz. So we don't know exactly which one he was standing by, but he was standing by one of these. And the first one is, he establishes. That means that God is the one who places the foundation for your life. And in fact, this was the foundation for the Davidic covenant, is really what he's saying. And there's actually a place in Samuel, I didn't put it, but he used this very same word of God establishing the Davidic covenant with David, and he used the same word. So I think it's going back to that promise in the Davidic covenant. And then Boaz, we know who Boaz, that's the grandfather or great-grandfather, one of the two, of David himself. And that means, by him, he is mighty. So on one side, you're saying, you know what? I'm standing right here, but if God wasn't underneath me and establishing my feet, I would fall. But on the other side, you're saying, and my strength by which I do all that I do, it is God who is strengthening me. So on one side, you're saying God founds it. And the other side, God is provides. I'm thinking of that sound, that song, Praise Ye Jehovah, in the aspect founding, providing. Both of those two concepts going. The aspect here is what God establishes, He enables. What He ordains, He maintains. What He plans, He procures. What He devises, He does. What He starts, He finishes. What He commences, He completes. This is our God. And He has started something in the Davidic covenant. And Josiah is a son of David. And he's here to renew the covenant with the people of God and say, God, we are committed to You. I wonder how many folks here have ever had an experience in your life when you said, God, my life is Yours. You saw yourself as a sacrifice, and you, in your mind, you were saying, God, whatever You want from me, we can call it surrender, we can call it dedication, but You said, my life is not mine, it is Yours, God. I'm not going to live for myself. I'd be curious just even that. I'm not going to do that, put anybody on the spot. Has that happened in your life? Have you ever said, God, I am Yours. I will follow You. I will be obedient to You. This is what they were doing, but we need to renew this. This is not something you just do once in your life. This is something you rekindle and you say to God again and again, God, like I said back there, I'm Yours. I remember as a teenager, it wasn't the only time that I did this. I know I responded to several messages in which we surrendered to ministry, surrendered your life to whatever God wanted you to do. And I love that kind of preaching. I love that response. I hope our young people respond to that thing, where that kind of preaching, where you're that specific application. You're saying, I want to surrender my life to the Lord. I remember that evening, though, I was probably 15, 16 years old, and we were out singing. There was a bunch of guys around the campfire, and I just remember being overwhelmed with the goodness of God to me and how he'd forgiven me and how he had convicted me. I knew God was with me. God was speaking to me. His hand was on my life, and I remember looking up at the stars as we went back and just saying, God, I don't know what you've got planned for me, but whatever you want, I'll give it to you. You have an experience like that? That touch your heart and move you to say, yeah, I'm still there. By God's grace, I'm still there. And I'm saying, God, whatever you want from me. And now, I mean, I can, you know, I'm up and down and things like that. But I mean, there's an aspect of I'm excited. I feel like my heart is in that place still. And I can look back over 20, 30 plus years now of, well, let's not exaggerate, 20 some years. It's coming soon enough. And say, wow, you know, had some highs and lows and things, but God has been, he's been better still than ever he was. I'm thinking, what did I praise him about way back then? He's done so much more for me now. He's been so good. It's calling us to a renewal of commitment to the Lord by which we say, God, I am yours. And this type of commitment is a very specific type of commitment. It is a commitment to walk after the commandments of God. To walk after the Lord is to seek him. It's the idea of God, you're out there somewhere. Not exactly like that. It means God, you're on a path. You're walking on the path, and I'm seeking and I'm pursuing you along the path of life that you set for me. So it's really a relational-oriented sense in which you're seeking after the Lord, to walk after him. And it's synonymous with this is his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. The law of God simply means to point. That's what Torah means. A pointer in the way. Which way did the Lord go? The Torah said, he walked this way. He walked with truth. He walked with faithfulness. He walks in love. He is a God of kindness. He is a God of righteousness. You want to find him? That's what the law means. And he's basically saying here, these are the commandments. Keep them. Obey them. And he says, with all their heart and all their soul. Does this not sound like Deuteronomy? This was when they made the covenant. And Moses made a covenant when they got in the other side of the land. And they said, we are going to follow the Lord. And all the people said, amen. And now when he read the words of this and they make this commitment to the Lord, everybody who is willing to follow the word of God stood up and said, I'm going to do this. I'm committing my heart right now to be obedient and to seek after the Lord. We need that. You can't live in the strength of that alone, but you and I need to make decisions that says, puts a stake in the ground and says, God, I made a commitment. I'm going to pursue you and follow you. So they seek the Lord. They obey his word wholeheartedly. And from this commitment flows a entire reform of the nation. And he makes a very thorough reform. And what's really fascinating, if you really want your mind to get blown, is verses 4 through 20 did not take place after the covenant. It actually took place before the covenant. How do we know this? Because we have inspired word that tells us so in Chronicles. Chronicles lets us know that he does all these reforms before he finds the book. Now, for some, that would be like, what's going on? What he's wanting us to know in terms of the God is wanting us to know from this by rearranging the order of the events. He's not deceiving us in any way. In fact, you can go to the actual things that took place after. It's not all in chronological order. In verse 21, you'll find that the Passover commences. That is chronological. That took place. And so if you follow the outline of Chronicles, you'll get an understanding of how the sequence of events. God's not deceiving you. He's already told you. You just didn't know. Right in his word. But what he wants you to see and understand is that this, when you get this kind of commitment to the Lord, this is what it's going to produce. You say, well, that's not exactly how it happened in his life. It's true, he wanted to follow the God and he was seeking after him. But God's presented it this way for a theological message and a theological truth. So we don't want to miss it. If God rearranges the order, then that's important. Just like if you read Luke and Matthew, both of those arrangements of the temptations are different. It's not wrong. The Bible doesn't say it's going to tell you everything as it happens sequentially. It's just going to tell you the truth, and it's going to tell you the truth in a way that communicates God's message. And I hope that I'm not adding confusion to you. And if you're still a little bothered by that, come talk to me afterwards. We can talk about that some more. But the reality is, God's put this in place on purpose. This is not just a history book. Oh, this happened. No, God has a message for you and me. He wants us to, first of all, renew the covenant with God, and then he wants us to follow the example of Josiah and what he's about to do. So what does he do? And let me just throw this on the screen. You can't read it, so don't read it. Just look at the colors, okay? 12 things that he's going to do in the next 20 verses, and you're going to see a lot of them have to do with the house of the Lord, that's in red. Then burning is found in 5 different places, and that's in blue. Then he's going to grind things to powder, and that's in purple. And then he's going to defile certain things, and that's in green, okay? So we're going to see similar themes going over and over again so we don't miss them. When we come to the end, we'll just recap those themes. But listen to what he does here. And so I show all this so we can kind of run quickly. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keeper of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for the grove, and for them all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the field of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And that's important, so think about Bethel as that comes back around at the very end. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, and them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought down, he brought out of the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron. So a grove was a special type of idolatry place that was especially used for fornication. And he burned it at the brook Kidron and stamped it small to powder and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he came and he brake down the houses of the Sodomites. Those are those who believe in marriage with men with men and women with women, or a semblance of marriage, we should say. And that were by the house of the Lord. So they had set up these places of temple prostitution for sodomy by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brake down those houses. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was on the most southern place. Geba is on the northern part of Judah. So he's cleansing the land in the area of Judah. He's going to expand on that in just a moment. And he brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. So we see just a moment of an aside here after 5 different things that have taken place. And this aside basically says they were not fit to ever to be working in terms of at the altar of the Lord. They have been defiled. But he said, you can still eat of the sacrifices. You can still have provision through the sacrificial system. So it was a token of mercy for these priests who had engaged in high priestly sacrifices, which they should not have done. They profaned themselves. Then verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire of Molech. Ooh, this is child sacrifice. And he defiled that whole place. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech and the chamberlain which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, and the abomination of the Moabites, and Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men that would defile. Death defiled. So you bring in death to a place of holiness and worshipness, and you say, oh, no longer can it ever be used. That's why the Muslims have got all their burial places on the east side of Jerusalem, because they don't want Jesus to walk up through there, so they've defiled the ground by having a burial place. This is the same idea behind this. In verse 15, now we come to the section, and very important, significant, not that the others were not. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, coming back to Bethel again, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. All right, this is in fulfillment of the prophecy. We're going to come to this a little bit. That took place all the way back in 1 Kings when the first sacrifice was ever made at that altar. And that man of God who came up there and says, God will break this altar and he will spill the ashes. He will never accept this kind of worship from you. And now, he actually mentioned him, Josiah by name, 350 years in advance. And now God's word is coming to pass. This should be, in terms of the message and theme of the book of Kings, alarm bells should be going off in my head. This is a pretty big deal. And Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers that were in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them upon the altar and polluted it. Now you've got deadness that's been polluted on it. Never can it be used again. According to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Now remember that man of God, did he make it home safely? Everybody shake your head. Good. And everybody shake your head. No. He died because he disobeyed God's word. And he became a picture and a testimony that God's word would be fulfilled. But, let's see here. Go on, verse 17. Then he said, what title is that that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. 350 years ago, this man who's buried here prophesied of the very things you just did. Prophesied you by name. It's amazing. And he said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. Remember that guy who deceived him? And he said, I want my bones buried with this man's bones. This is coming back around. The whole story is coming to its full conclusion here. And then he goes in the last place here. So that was a kind of aside. And he has two more things. That was 10 things. Now two more. And all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria. Now this is up here in Samaria in the northern kingdom. So Bethel was near Jerusalem. Now up in Samaria, even further north, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. Wow. Okay, so what exactly, we need to pick up on some themes here. All 12 of these actions dealt with worship. Every single one of them. And God says, I want a pure worship. None of this syncretism, not bringing in Baalism, not bringing in the Egyptian gods and things. He says, I want my worship to be pure. This is a huge theme in Kings. That God says, the reason why they're going into captivity is because they committed idolatry. They would not worship me alone. When God has to bring judgment on a nation, when he has to bring judgment on a family or a life or a church, it's because that nation, that church, that family, that individual has practiced idolatry in worship to the Lord. How we worship God in our church is of utmost importance. It can never be minimalized, can never be used as a tool to appeal to ungodly people. Our worship has to be oriented towards the ear and the audience of one, because his opinion is all that matters. So we see that they all dealing with worship, the altars, the high places, the false gods. You see the emphasis of the house of the Lord being purified, and all these horrible, wicked things are being brought out of the house of the Lord. So that if we look and say, what is the theme about the house of the Lord and worship? It means removal of sin has a purpose. You don't just clean out the outside of the cup. You don't just make yourself look good by God's power. You don't just advance yourself and live a good life because you have the Spirit of God. You remove sin from your life so you can fellowship with Almighty God. You say, God, I won't put away those things. I won't look at that anymore. I won't talk like that. I won't respond like this. God, I want to have your power. I commit to you because I don't want anything to stand in the way between me and you. I want to walk with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to make sure your presence is with me. That's why. That's what motivates us to say, no more to sin. I want my Jesus. Now this we see over and over again, the destruction, the total destruction. He would break it down, and then he would grind it to powder, he would burn it to ashes, and he would defile. And when we talk about defiling something, I kind of explained a little bit, but that means when it's defiled, you can never, ever use that spot again. If you want to worship God or your Molech or whatever they're going to worship, they would have to go to another place and find another spot. You see some application there? And there's kind of an aspect in which he's imitating Moses. See this aspect where he stamps it in verse 6 as powder. He casts the powder into the brook. He burns and stamps it in verse 15. You go back to Deuteronomy 9:21. And when Moses saw that calf, the first time Israel tried syncretistic worship, Moses came with a holy wrath from God and burned it with fire, stamped it, ground it very small until it was as small as dust, and cast the dust there into the brook that descended out of the mount. I've got all the words there in color code. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different words that go back to the words of King. So there's a definite connection here that God's making an association with. I reject this worship. But we see this aspect in saying, did I have it there before us? Nope. I think I got it next slide. If you burn and defile it, he cast in ashes with bones, it means there's no turning back. There's no way you can go back to worshiping Molech anymore. It's been defiled. Can't go to that spot anymore. Because if he'd just torn down some of the idols and he hadn't defiled them, they could have built it right back up again. So this is radical amputation from sin that says, I'm not only going to not look at that anymore, I'm going to make sure I can't look at that anymore, and I'm never going back to it again. That's the kind of determination that a Spirit-filled Christian has toward sin. You don't just put it away for a time knowing that, oh, eventually I'll just go back to it. You say, God, I want to get rid of it so that I never can go back to it. Solzhenitsyn describes an example of this of sort. There was a young girl who was actually, her whole family was taken into a Soviet prison because of their faith. And Zoya herself had apprehended when she was 10 years old. Because she was so stubborn in her religious zeal, they sent her to an orphanage for retarded children. But she refused to stoop to thieving and cursing like most of the kids, and she began to try to win them. She was very pointedly resistant against Stalinism. And then there was an orphanage in the courtyard there was a huge mass-produced plaster statue of Stalin. And day after day, some mocking graffiti kept popping up on it. The administration kept painting it, the statue, to keep Stalin pure. But instead of the administration's watching over it, the graffiti just kept popping up. And the kids kept laughing. One morning, as the storyteller puts it, Dagon fell. They found the statue's head knocked off, turned upside down, with feces poured into the not-so-oddly empty head. Of course, it was declared a terrorist act, and all 150 children were threatened with execution if no one owned up. Zoya claimed responsibility. She said, I did it all myself. She said, what else is the head of that papa good for? You say that you can assume that that statue was taken out of circulation. It had been defiled. You're fighting against it, fighting against a certain place of saying, I hate sin. I'm never going back to it. You know what God looks at sin and calls it an abomination? Just the same way we would in this story as well. Another aspect that we see here is that it fulfills God's word. All of this turning from sin, he fulfills the word of judgment against the altar. And I think it's just interesting, what is the significance of this? Part of this is saying, if God is able to fulfill his word from 400 years earlier, and I don't know if I can get the whole idea here in my mind to communicate to you, but again, like I talked about, you can trace the word of God moving the story along, and yet there's certain words from God that span the entire book of Kings. And this is one of them. From chapter 13, all the way through the story, there's this hanging prophecy from the Lord that hasn't been fulfilled. And now it strikes like a lightning bolt from the sky. Josiah the king comes up there and he does all that he said against this altar and he desecrates it so that it can never be used again. And God's saying, the word that I say, I will do it. So it makes you think, what are the other words that God has said that we're still waiting to be fulfilled? And for the book of Kings, it is a threefold prophecy. We're at the place of saying, Judah will be destroyed. They are going to go into captivity for the sins that they committed. And so all of this reinforces that God's word of judgment will be fulfilled. But also, it's not just the word of judgment that was fulfilled and will be fulfilled, but it's God's mercy on the man of God and the prophet. What was so significant about the bones? Why would you come in, dig up people's bones, and scatter them on the altar? People were buried with the expectation of the resurrection. Your bones were burned up in the fire. That was speaking to your eternal death. Now don't think in your mind, but somehow if somebody gets into your bones, it doesn't impact your salvation. And the reason why Josiah did that was because all those people were hellbound. They did not have a relationship with God, and he showed it in life by burning their bones. But when he came to the man of God, he said, no, that man had a true relationship with God. And the man who deceived him said, in faith, he said, I want my bones buried next to his bones because I know nothing's going to happen to that man. And so he had faith. And he is a true believer, amazingly, in that situation. Even though he was deceptive, he was converted by the prophecy that was fulfilled upon the man of God. Very interesting in terms of those things. So we move on quickly here to the Passover, verses 21 through 23. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel, nor in the kings of Judah. David didn't celebrate the Passover like this. Solomon didn't celebrate the Passover like this. They got serious and they were rejoicing in the salvation of their God. What's the Passover? It's looking back to the event of salvation in which God plucked you out of bondage. And you say, God, thank you. celebrate this in the Lord's Supper, but that's not the whole main point of our application is we should be fulfilling the Lord's Supper. It means that a Christian life that is committing to the Lord, you've got the Word of God coming in your life, and you say, God, I surrender to you, and now I'm going to go out here, and whatever you put your finger on, whatever you hate, I'm going to cast it away, I'm going to serve you alone, and I am going to live my life rejoicing in the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. That's a dependent life. That's a pile of a life that's looking to the blood of Jesus Christ to continually forgive us from sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ to empower us to live a righteous life for Him. And so we see this third expectation, a celebration of deliverance. The cross, as we're going to find out, is magnified through transformation. What does that mean? Read a little bit further. In the 18th year of King Uzziah was this Passover, holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and wizards and images and idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. So here it is. The transformation continues. The throwing out of the wickedness and the purifying. And so it's basically saying, you can't celebrate the grace of God until the grace of God becomes transformational in your life. The grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we ought to live purely in this world. And then one last aspect here. So the obedience to God's word is the best way to adorn the gospel of Christ. And God's final word here is about, we're going to just look at three more verses. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose anything. He was a unique, righteous king. And we know from 1 Kings that Josiah would be a son of David. He is of the line. He's a picture, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, let these words roll over your mind. Verse 26 and 27. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. God's wrath would still fall. That's a sobering thing. Part of this points to the aspect, yes, you and I need to get right. We need to get rid of the sin. We need to walk in the redemption of Jesus Christ. But that does not mitigate some of the consequences that will come to us because of idolatry. Sin destroys. Acid mars. And you can't put some of that back together. Now, God can heal and God can work. But God says some of these consequences are still going to come. And so this again becomes now the fourth prophecy of what is where the book is going to close and end. That God's word comes just like he said. And so as we look towards this aspect, God's word is the final word of the story is God's word. God's mouth is what ends the life of Josiah. And the rest is now the acts of Josiah and all they did are not written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And it kind of tells a little bit more. And it's kind of the ending formula that we'll look at next time. And three times now we find that God says that he would put his name there. Two of them were in Manasseh when we were talking about Manasseh. And God says they did all this even though they've defiled the place where in Jerusalem. He said, where I will put my name. This was the special aspect of basically the point is God is willing to judge something that was so dear to him because of their sin. Do we not understand that God hates sin? Oh, 1 Kings, 2 Kings shows us this. God will judge this. But when we open the book of the New Testament, we find someone that was so dear to God the Father. And God poured out His judgment on His Son because of our sin. God is a God who has to hate sin. He always has and He always will. And yet we stand redeemed. We stand forgiven because Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. Josiah couldn't stop it. But Jesus could. Oh, what a gift we have in Jesus Christ. Final application. If you want to have a renewed relationship with God, make the Word of God central in your home, in your life. Read it, hear it in the context of God's presence. Rededicate yourself to obey Him. Radically remove all sin and burn all bridges that you cannot go back. And keep your focus going forward on the redemption that God has given to you in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful formula, a beautiful picture found for us in the Old Testament. I know I've gone a little bit late, but I'm going to hold you later still. I'd like for us to spend a few moments in silent prayer and respond and say, God, if you can, if God's moving upon your heart and you know that God wants you to say to Him right now, God, I renew my commitment to You. I'll do whatever You want me to do. I'll get rid of any sin that You want me to get rid of. I'll obey whatever word You tell me to obey. I'll do it. I'll hold nothing back from You. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, but after probably a few long, agonizing minutes of prayer as we close. I'm going to ask, I guess, when Josiah read the words of the covenant, in the ears of all the people, we're going to close with a word of prayer. But I just want to note that the people who are willing to commit, make that commitment and keep that covenant, they stood before the Lord. So if you prayed tonight and you've said something along the lines, God, I want to do whatever You want me to do. I'm dedicating myself to You right here, right now. I invite you for this final prayer. to join me in standing all throughout this auditorium. God, you see the testimony of our hearts. You see us standing before you, Lord. We're yours. Do with us as you see fit. If you want to bring persecution upon us because we love the name of Jesus, whatever you want. If you want to call us to sacrifice our Isaac to you, Lord, may we submit like Abraham. Father, may it all be on the altar. Would you help us, Lord, as a church body, to go from this place and radically remove the sin from our lives. Put up those roadblocks that cannot be overcome. And Lord, help us to walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus through his shed blood and through his power. May we walk in the light as you are in the light. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our friend. Amen. You're dismissed.
I used to have papers like that I had about 10 years before. I don't know. I just want to be like, I don't know. 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 I